This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
Well, good morning, everyone. My brain is still on West Coast time, but we'll do our best here. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John 16 and verse 13. As we take a look at this morning, John 16, verses 13 through 15. And the title of our message this morning is Things to Come. Things to Come. And as you're turning there, I want to thank Will Miller for filling in last week. I heard nothing but positive comments. So that's kind of what you want to hear when you have a guest speaker. You don't want to hear, don't let that guy into the pulpit ever again, or I'm leaving the church, and all those kinds of things. So appreciate Will's willingness to fill in like that. Well, we are in a study through John's Gospel, which is all about Jesus Christ, the light and the life revealed. John, of course, writes a book all about Jesus Christ to authenticate who He was as the Son of God through His various signs, with the purpose of getting his audience to believe in this man Jesus Christ and consequently experience the gift of life. We are in a section of John's Gospel called the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17, where the nation of Israel has rejected the offer of the king and the kingdom. That essentially took place on Palm Sunday, or what we call the triumphal entry, John 12. It's very clear at this point that the nation of Israel, with the exception of a few Jews that we call the remnant, the nation of Israel as a whole, the people as a whole, the leaders of the nation as a whole, will not accept the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Consequently, Israel is going to be put on a shelf for at least 2,000 years. God, as we know, has not forgotten about Israel. The day in time will come where He will fulfill every promise He has made to Israel. But that is not the age of time that we are in now. The age of time that we are in now is something called the church age. We've been in that age for 2,000 years. Jesus is preparing His disciples, 11 believers in the upper room, for the coming church age. He is filling out for them doctrines which they need to know for the age of time that is on the horizon that we are in now, called the age of the church. There are many, many topics He develops in these chapters, the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 through 17. We find ourselves in chapter 16, where there are essentially three rounds of conversation. As God allows it, we're going to try to finish that first round of conversation this morning. Verses 1 through 15 is round 1. And essentially what Jesus has revealed to them is that a time of persecution for them personally is on the horizon. Their lives are not going to get easier. Their lives are about to get harder. In fact, most of these, if not all of them, these apostles will die a martyr's death. Jesus describes that in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 16, he begins to describe why they're being persecuted. They are being persecuted by a hostile world system that does not know God. But then in verses 5 through 15, he begins to say, but you are not going to go through these ordeals by yourself. There is coming one called the Holy Spirit who will be in you forever. He will be your source of encouragement and empowerment as you walk through these persecutions. Jesus says there's a prerequisite, though, for the coming Holy Spirit. I must leave, verses 5 through 7, a reference to his ascension. After I leave, he, the Holy Spirit, will come. And that's why Jesus is trying to explain to these confused 11 individuals that it's actually advantageous for him to go. Because when he goes, the Holy Spirit will come. And then in verses 8 through 15, he begins to describe what the Holy Spirit is going to do once he does come on the day of Pentecost. He will have two ministries. One will be to the unbeliever, verses 8 through 11. The other one will be to the believer, verses 12 through 15. In verses 8 through 11, we spent quite a bit of time on it, at least two Sundays, if I remember right. It is a tremendous treatment on the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the unsaved. The Holy Spirit convicts the unsaved man or woman of three things. And we talked all about that, verses 8 through 11. And now Jesus begins to explain a ministry, verses 12 through 15, that the Holy Spirit is going to have to the believer, specifically these 11 individuals. You might recall we looked at, a couple Sundays ago, verse 13, where Jesus says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. The fact of the matter is Jesus is making reference to the New Testament, which was yet to be developed. You see, at the time that Jesus gave this teaching in the upper room, there was no New Testament. The only canon of Scripture that they knew about was what we call Hebrew Bible. Sometimes we refer to Hebrew Bible as the Old Testament. Hebrew Bible is better understood as Tanakh, which is an abbreviation for the three major divisions of Hebrew Bible: Law, Prophets, and Writings. And in fact, there had not been an addition to Hebrew Bible since Malachi wrote his final prophecy. So 400 years of silence had transpired. 400 years is a long time, isn't it? Our country's only been here for 200 plus years. Think of 400 years where God is not revealing any new scripture. And then suddenly Jesus begins to explain here in John 16 that there is another scripture that is yet to come. Those would be the 27 New Testament books that we hold in our hands this morning. Those books came into existence through the authorship of the apostles of the Lamb. Jesus begins to explain to them that when the Holy Spirit comes, they are going to be used in a strategic manner to pen or to write the 27 New Testament books. And so consequently, Jesus begins to explain Revelation. Not the book of Revelation necessarily or directly, but an unveiling. These 11 individuals are going to receive an unveiling or a disclosure from God. That's what we call revelation. Then they will write down, as God guides them, what God has revealed to them. We call that inspiration. And then the Holy Spirit, once he comes, is going to do something else. He is going to assist them in illumination. He is going to assist them in actually understanding the content of what they have written. And these are the three ways that the Holy Spirit communicates how God has communicated. And if you can understand these three ways, you can understand how Scripture began to come into existence following the departure of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the process, Jesus begins to make some incredible statements about this Scripture, this New Testament that is yet to come. He talks in verse 13 about how the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. All is a very comprehensive adjective, isn't it? And you'll also notice the definite article, the, in front of the word truth. And so from a very radical statement like this, we begin to understand two other doctrines. Number one, the authority of Scripture, which simply means that the Bible, when it comments on a subject, no matter what the subject is, the Bible is the final say on the matter. It matters very little if the Bible contradicts the speculations of fallen men. The fact of the matter is, if the Bible speaks, that becomes the authority on that topic. And he also, I believe, begins to explain something called the sufficiency of Scripture. That the Scripture is enough for all matters of faith and practice. The Scripture is enough for all things, as Peter would one day write, leading to life and godliness. Those are two very comprehensive categories, life and godliness. And the Scripture is enough to help the believer grow in all of those areas, life and godliness. And so consequently, the Bible is not a piece of Swiss cheese with holes in it that we have to plug up those holes with the speculations of fallen human beings. The Bible is claiming for itself sufficiency. 2 Timothy 3:17, you remember we looked at that verse? The Scripture equips the man of God for some good work. So I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. The Scripture equips the man of God for every good work. This is bound up in this statement that Jesus makes, the Spirit will guide you into all the truth, sufficiency and authority. Consequently, the Bible is enough to develop a perspective on how everything began. I was very happy to see the video up there today, because that video and the presentation that's going to be given on the book of Genesis is coming from the point of view that the Scripture is enough to understand how things started. Beyond that, the Scripture is enough to counsel God's people. We talked a little bit about that. Beyond that, the Scripture is enough to sustain you through its promises in the most difficult of times. Jesus made from the cross seven statements. This was the time in Christ's life where he was the most vulnerable, the most weak. And with each statement he makes, when you study these seven statements, you begin to understand that they all come from the Scripture. Jesus, in his waning hours, in the most difficult times of his life, was not depending upon the thinking of fallen human beings. He was not depending on Rabbi A or Rabbi B. He was not depending upon the philosopher of the day. He was totally relying upon promises found in the Scripture, and this is what we call the sufficiency of the Scripture. Now, we left off halfway through verse 13 last time. Notice what the rest of the verse says as Jesus speaks. For he, that would be the Holy Spirit, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. One of the things that's very interesting about Jesus Christ is he never acted independently of God the Father. Dr. Constable says this in his online notes. Jesus never acted on his own initiative, but only in obedience to the Father. In the same way, the Spirit who would reveal all the truth would do the same. Just as Jesus Christ was totally dependent upon God the Father and did not act on his own volition, the Spirit of God will do the exactly the same thing. Remember what Jesus said back in John 5 and verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees that the Father is doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. Jesus was not an independent actor. Jesus did not go rogue. And in this statement here in verse 13, when the Spirit comes and begins this process of revelation, inspiration, and illumination, the Holy Spirit will not go rogue. The Holy Spirit will not be an independent actor. In fact, the Holy Spirit will operate within the confines of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit would simply amplify the teachings of Jesus Christ, give further clarity to them perhaps, give further specificity to them perhaps, but never contradicting them. So the Holy Spirit does not work as an independent actor outside the confines of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit operates within the boundaries set for Him by the other members of the Trinity. Now you say, well, why is this important? This is very important to understand because we have many, many voices in the world today. I see them on so-called Christian television. I read about them in so-called Christian books. Many, many voices today where people are telling you that the Holy Spirit said this to me or the Holy Spirit said that to me. And the first time you hear something like that, you think to yourself, well, I better not argue with that person. Because if they've got some kind of direct revelation from God and God can't be wrong, who am I to counter-argue? But you see, when Jesus makes this statement here, that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will not speak on His own initiative. He is laying down for us a test by which we can determine what voices out there are of God and what voices out there are not of God. You see, because the Holy Spirit does not go rogue. The Holy Spirit will never contradict any of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Holy Spirit will never contradict any biblical doctrine or any biblical teaching whatsoever. I have had people, and this happened to me very early on as a Christian, they would tell me they knew exactly when the Lord was coming back. And I said, well, how do you know that? And they said, the Holy Spirit told me. And fortunately, I know a little bit of the Bible to respond by saying the Holy Spirit did not tell you that. And they would look at me shocked. What do you mean the Holy Spirit did not tell me that? Because the Holy Spirit will not contradict Jesus Christ. And Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 36 says, but of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. So if Jesus made a very clear statement that nobody knows the date of the return of Christ, how can somebody come along and say the Holy Spirit has revealed to me the return of Christ and the date? Ann and I have done some research on different teachers, and we have found some videos on YouTube where people are now on YouTube saying the Holy Spirit has told me that there is no such thing as a rapture. Well, I'm sorry, we went through the passage, did we not, some weeks ago in John 14, verses 1 through 4, where the rapture teaching is something that Jesus Himself introduced. And so when you see something like this on YouTube, you have a choice. Am I going to believe what Jesus said or believe somebody that claims they are getting some kind of extra revelation from God? Because the fact of the matter is, the voice of the Holy Spirit is not the only voice out there. The world, as we have studied in the Upper Room Discourse, is under the sway of the Wicked One. There is a satanic voice. There are demonic voices, fallen angels. There are fallen human beings. And not everybody that stands up in a pulpit that has the gift of gab with an open Bible is telling you teachings from the Holy Spirit. In fact, we're warned over and over again about false teachings. And what Jesus is laying down for us here is a test. When He, the Spirit of God, comes, He will not act or speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. Now, John wrote some other books, didn't he? He wrote 1 John 4:1. John, who was there when Jesus gave this statement, would say about 60 years later in a book called 1 John this, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, In other words, don't be gullible. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. How do you test the spirits? You use the test that's being laid down here in verse 13. You examine all things through the lens of the Word of God. Anything that contradicts the Word of God is a false spirit and is not the Holy Spirit, regardless of the sincerity or religious credentials, regardless of the popularity of the speaker. It doesn't matter how many degrees they have after their name. It doesn't matter how many people they can stuff into an auditorium. It doesn't matter how many best-selling books they author. Those are irrelevant. The test is, does it align itself with prior revelation? Jesus, in the book of Revelation, another book that John wrote, in Revelation 2 and verse 2, would, about 60 years later, commend the church of Ephesus. Revelation 2:2 says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them out as liars, or you have found them to be false. Coming into Ephesus were all kinds of people saying, I'm an apostle. And the church of Ephesus didn't sit there and say, well, if you're an apostle, I'm just going to blindly believe everything I'm told. No, they examined their teachings through prior revelation. Exactly the standard Jesus is laying down here in the upper room. And in fact, the church at Ephesus discovered that certain people calling themselves apostles were no such thing, because they contradicted divine revelation. Because the Spirit does not speak through His own initiative. He only reveals what He hears. And Jesus, when the church at Ephesus did that, didn't say, you know, y'all are so close-minded. Why don't you just open your mind up? He never rebukes them for having a discerning spirit. In fact, He commends them because they use their minds that God had given them. They use the revelation that God had revealed to them. And they were putting doctrines and teachings to the test. We don't have time to look at every one of these verses, but this concept of testing you'll find in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29, you'll see it. And then it's laid down in Old Testament form in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13 and verses 1 through 5. I know you want me to give those to you again, don't you? Acts 17:11, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, and 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29. Put those scriptures together and you will see very clearly that we are called as Christians to be discerners. We are not called to be overly critical. Sometimes people get overkill on this and we begin to shoot our own. We're not called to be overly critical. We're not called to be hypercritical, but we are called upon to use the God-given intellect and God-given revelation to test all things by the Word of God to see if these things be so. And beloved, you cannot use this test on a regular basis if you don't know anything about the Bible. I mean, how can you test things? There's no standard that you are familiar with to test false teaching by. And this is why false teachers today in the Church of Jesus Christ are having a great influence. They're having a great heyday, I believe. I believe that false teaching, not only in our world, but within the so-called Christian movement, is exploding and accelerating all around us. What do you attribute that to? You attribute it to a basic lack of Bible knowledge. How do they train people to recognize counterfeit money in the financial industry? I've used this illustration before, but you basically train people by having them become familiar with actual American currency. What does our currency look like? What does it feel like? What is its texture? What is its color? And you're familiar enough with the real that when a false or counterfeit bill comes across your hand, you immediately say something is not right here. It is not possible to become familiar with all of the false doctrines that are out there. In fact, if you were to devote yourself to one false doctrine out there and you were to pick only one, that would require your whole life to understand it. And there are multiple false doctrines. How can we, in an age of heresy and exploding false doctrine, become an expert in all of them? The fact of the matter is you can't. There are not enough hours in the day. There are not enough years in your lifespan. But here's what you can do. You can become familiar with these 66 books. Do you have to know every nuance of these 66 books? No. But you do have to know the general content of what these books teach. And the more you are familiar with these 66 books, the more you'll have an ability as a discerner to recognize false doctrine. What an important thing that Jesus is saying here, that when the Spirit comes and begins this guiding process, He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. Now, notice also the rest of the verse, because Jesus introduces another point in verse 13 at the very end. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. Watch this. And He will disclose to you what is to come. That's why I've entitled this sermon, Things to Come. You'll notice there in verse 13 the word disclose. That's a very interesting word in the Greek language. It means to announce, to declare. When you study that word in the original Greek, you'll see it's very connected to the word gospel, which is a good news declaration. You'll see it's very connected linguistically to the word angel. What are angels in the Bible? They, for the most part, are messengers from God. And so it is this idea of an announcement, a disclosure. And what Jesus is saying is when the Spirit comes and begins this process of revelation, inspiration, and illumination, the Spirit has an agenda. The Spirit wants to get across something. And what He seeks to disclose are things to come. Now, you'll recall back in John 16 and verse 2, Jesus gave them things to come in the short term. He revealed to them things that would happen to them in their immediate lifespans, these apostles. He said to them in John 16 and verse 2, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but the hour is coming for everyone who kills you will think that he is offering a service to God. He is, in essence, describing to them the persecution that would come upon them in the subsequent decades following the departure of Jesus Christ. Jesus has already told them the short term. But you see, that's not all that is going to be disclosed by God. There are things in the long term. Not things in the short run, but things in the long run. Things that will take place in the distant future beyond the lifespans of these apostles. It is a tremendous area of theology that we call eschatology. And don't let that word scare you. It comes from two Greek words. It's a compound word. Ology, coming from logos. Ology, as you know, means to study. And then the prefix, or the first part of the word, is eschatos. Eschatos is the Greek word for end or last. What is eschatology, therefore, when you put these words, this compound word together? It is the study or the discipline of the last or the end things as revealed in the Bible. What does the Holy Spirit want to do once He begins this process of revelation, of inspiration, of illumination? He has something He wants to reveal. And that subject that He wants to reveal is this subject called eschatology. Now, when we backtrack and we put this verse, John 16, verse 13, together with something that Jesus said earlier, John 14, verse 26, we get the whole picture of what the Holy Spirit is going to reveal. Jesus said in John 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." What is the Holy Spirit going to do once the Scripture starts getting recorded? The first thing the Holy Spirit is going to do is he is going to bring to your remembrance, not some of the things, everything I said to you. Now, when the apostles began to recall everything that Jesus began to say to them originally, they wrote four books called the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are historical records of the life of Christ. How could John, as a 90-year-old senior citizen, seasoned citizen, with no doubt declining mental capacities, 6 decades after these events unfolded, write with such precision about the life of Christ? How could he remember the conversation verbatim? I mean, most of us can't even remember conversations that happened yesterday or last week. I have a problem with that. Just ask my wife about it and she'll tell you. She calls it a selective memory. Intentionally selective. But John could remember all of these truths. Now, how is that? Because of a promise that Jesus made in John 14, verse 26, the Holy Spirit would come upon you and would cause you to remember all the things I said to you, and you will write down those truths in, you apostles, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But Jesus said something else in John 14, verse 26. He will not just bring all things to your remembrance, he will teach you all things. Teaching is the idea of line-by-line didactic learning. And that section of Scripture is what we call the epistles. The epistles are not the wives of the apostles. The epistles are what we call letters. There are 13 letters Paul wrote. There are another 8 or so letters that we call the general letters, written by some of the other apostles. And they are explanations of Christian truth. How is it that these fishermen, these uneducated individuals, could write with such clarity and precision and majesty and glory and sophistication? How were they able to do that? Because of this promise in John 14, verse 26, that the Spirit will come. He will not just cause you to remember all things. He will teach you all things. And when we factor in John 16, verse 13, Jesus adds a third element to this. He, that is the Spirit, will disclose to you what is to come. What is he talking about there? He is talking about primarily the book of Revelation, which is an apocalypse or a disclosure of events yet future. Eschatology, as you begin to study it, is a lot more than the book of Revelation. Romans 11 is eschatology. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is eschatology. 2 Thessalonians 2 is eschatology. But the Holy Spirit would unveil or reveal to these individuals the eschatological end times scenario, how everything would end. Isn't it great that God has given us a complete revelation? He's told us how everything started, and then he's told us how everything will end. And he simply says, "Take me at my word. I know the end from the beginning." The Spirit will come and he will help you compose the Gospels. He will help you compose the epistles. He will help you compose the book of Revelation and all of the other eschatological sections of the New Testament. This subject of eschatology is something that is unique only to the Bible. There is no other holy book, alleged holy book, on planet Earth which reveals things in advance. Many of the predictions about our Lord Jesus Christ have come to pass. They came to pass with great accuracy. They came to pass with great literalness. It does not stand too much of a stretch of the mind to trust God and say, okay, the Lord, you brought back some prophecies accurately and literally. How about the rest? God is going to bring all of those prophecies that are yet future, even from our time frame, to pass in the same degree of literalness or accuracy. What I am saying is the Bible has a track record. Now, if I'm standing at the free throw line, 15 feet out, and I make 9 free throws in a row, now, my free throw percentage was not the greatest, so I'm embellishing a little bit. But I make 9 in a row, and I say to you, do you think I can make the 10th? You're going to say, of course, because I see a track record here. What the Holy Spirit has done in the Scripture is He has given us a prophetic track record. He is saying, look at the prophecies I made in Micah, in Isaiah, in other places about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how those came to pass with such precision. Do you trust me that I can bring the rest of the prophecies to pass in the same degree of literalness and accuracy? And our answer is yes, because we are thinking people and we have seen a track record. The Quran does no such thing. The Book of Mormon does no such thing. Any other alleged holy book does no such thing. This is a reality and a phenomenon that is unique only to the Bible, and it is one of the great proofs that God has given us that the Bible is actually from Him. God does not ask us to make a leap into a chasm intellectually. He does not ask for blind faith. He does ask for faith, to be sure. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. But it is not a blind faith. It is faith undergirded by certain factual truths, not the least of which is this capacity of the Bible to reveal the end from the beginning. And how badly the Holy Spirit wants to communicate these truths to us. In fact, all the way through the Bible, the Holy Spirit is saying, I'm dying to tell you the future. All the way back to Genesis 18 and verse 17, it says this, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? In other words, I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me reveal to Abraham what I'm about to do before it happens. The book of Amos, chapter 3 and verse 7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. I'm about to act in history, God says, and I will show the prophets in advance what I am about to do. Daniel 12 and verse 10 says, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. Do you have a desire to know the future based on what God has revealed? Then based on Daniel 12 and verse 10, you are considered wise. If we neglect this majestic material, pretend like it doesn't exist, we are no different than the wicked. Daniel 12 and verse 10. Revelation 1 and verse 3, another book that John wrote. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Did you know the book of Revelation is the only book of the Bible that promises a blessing if you will read and heed its message? Certainly you'll be blessed reading any book of the Bible, but the book of Revelation is express in its affirmation that there is a blessing associated with taking to heart the things that it says. Can I ask you a question? Is there anybody here that does not want to be blessed? Can you put your hands up, please? You absolutely do not want to be blessed. That's what I thought. We all want to be blessed, don't we? Revelation 1:3 tells you how to be blessed. It is by reading and heeding or obeying the message. How badly does the Holy Spirit want to reveal the future? Well, there was a scholar that set out to ascertain this. His name is J. Barton Payne. He wrote a very important book called The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy. This guy is not in our camp eschatologically at all. He didn't believe in a rapture. He didn't believe in an Israel church distinction and many of the things that we embrace at this church. He was just an honest, objective, open-minded scholar, brilliant by what everything everybody's told me about him and I've read, who sought out to figure out how much of this book is prophetic. How much of the Bible is eschatological? And so he did a Genesis to Revelation study of the future. And every time a verse in the Bible spoke of the future, he would jot that verse down. Now, many of the prophecies in the Bible have already come to pass, but he wasn't interested necessarily in those. He simply was trying to figure out how much of the Bible is eschatological at the time it was written. And his results are startling. 27% of the Bible reveals the future. 27%. Over a quarter of the Bible reveals the future. And how tragic it is to run into, and I run into them constantly, pastors who say, I will not talk about the future based on the Bible. And I say, why not? Because that confuses people. It offends people. It divides. So I play down those doctrines, and my response is always the same. Oh, so you leave out a quarter of the Bible in your ministry. Because if you're committed to not talking about the future, you cannot declare the whole counsel of the Word of God, because the Word of God itself is prophetic, a full 27% of the Bible prophetic at the time it was written. Why has God revealed the future to us? There are many reasons. Let me just give you four. Number one, prophecy or eschatology gives us hope in a hopeless world. Titus 2 and verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What are we to be focused on as New Testament Christians? Not looking for the Antichrist. Looking for Jesus Christ and His appearing, which is our blessed hope. Do you want hope? Do you want to know that the circumstances in your life, as difficult and as adverse as they may be, are not permanent? Do you want that mindset? Then study the eschatological prophetic sections of Scripture. And how we need to be embracing Revelation 21 and verse 4, which is a tremendous prophetic statement. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. You know, there's coming a time in history where there is no more death. No more crying, no more pain. That makes your current crying and pain more bearable, doesn't it? Because it's simply temporary in comparison to the eternal perspective of God's Word. What is going on in America? What is going on around the world? How do you explain this rash of violence and shootings that we see? Where people walk into restaurants or they walk into shopping malls, and they just start opening fire on people. And we look at that and we say, how could a human being do that to somebody else? To me, the answer is very simple. You're dealing with people that are out of hope. They have no eternal point of view in their lives. They think their life as it currently exists will always be the same, and the human psyche, the human being, becomes very desperate when hope disappears. How do you explain this recent suicide of Robin Williams? A man, by all human standards, who is sitting on top of the world in terms of fame, in terms of fortune, and suddenly he takes his own life, and we ask ourselves, why would he do such a thing? And he's not the only one that's done this. Stars and starlets throughout the generations have taken their own lives. And it's puzzling to us. Why do they do it? And the answer is very simple to my mind. They ran out of hope. You get to a certain place in life in terms of fame and money and security, and you're told your whole life that you're supposed to be fulfilled once you arrive. And then you get there. And it's not as glamorous as everybody made it out to be. All that glitters is not gold. The same nagging, aching emptiness that human beings experience without a relationship to Jesus Christ is still there. And they reason to themselves that things were supposed to be different. And here I am at the top, and things are not different. I guess my current circumstances will always be the same. And you run out of hope. And consequently, you take your own life. And how God has seen fit to give us the future, which is a revelation of hope, so we would not become desperate. Because as bad as your life is right now, as difficult as it is, and I read the prayer requests, and they're heartbreaking to read, I fully understand that many of you, many of us, are going through deep waters, relationally, financially, job-wise, all sorts of problems, physical problems, surgeries, on these prayer requests go. But with the light of the prophetic scripture, you can understand that as bad as it is, this is as bad as it can get. In other words, your circumstances are quite temporary when understood against the backdrop of God's Word. That's why God has given us prophecy. It gives us hope in a hopeless age. Number two, it rearranges our priorities. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 makes an eschatological statement. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Pastor, do you believe in global warming? Yes, I do. It's right there in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Pastor, do you believe in the Big Bang? Yes, I do. I just think the Big Bang's at the end, not necessarily at the beginning. But it is a tremendous eschatological statement that Peter makes. Now, why make the statement? Verse 11. "Since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness." In other words, prophecy is not just pie-in-the-sky doctrine. It's designed to change our priorities presently. If you live your life with the view that everything around us is going to burn, then you begin to understand that there are only two things that are going to make it from this life into the next. Only two. Number one is the Scripture. "Because the grass withers and the flower fades," Isaiah tells us, chapter 40, around verse 6. "But the Word of God abides forever." The Scripture will pass from this life into the next while everything else is being burned. And number two, the other thing that will make it from this life into the next are the souls of men and women. Because the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8 and verse 11, says God has set eternity into the hearts of men. People are designed to live forever because they're given a soul, what the Greek calls a psuche, something that endures forever. Every person alive today will be alive somewhere 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 1 billion years from now, 1 trillion years from now, because people don't disappear and go out of existence because of this anthropological reality of how we are made in the image of God as those that have a soul. And so if only two things are going to make it from this life into the next, the Word of God and the souls of people, is that not a indication or a hint regarding how we should invest our time? Where should I be invested? Everybody today is looking for safe investments, aren't they? I'll give you two. The Word of God, number one, and number two, the souls of people. You invest your time, your life, your energy into those two things, and you have just made an eternal investment. And how we waste our lives on things that are going to burn. Worried about the scratch that's on my car. Worried about my lawn, whether it looks immaculate or not. When the car and the lawn is going to burn right along with everything else. And we're so concerned and worried about all of these things that are temporal. And yet the light of prophetic scripture is a wake-up call to reorganize, to reprioritize. What did people do when they realized that the Titanic was sinking? They started getting off the boat. The ship's going down. You don't see people, now I know the movie portrays it a certain way, but you don't see people rearranging the deck chairs. Why would you rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic? The chairs and the Titanic and the deck and everything in it is going down. What are we doing with our lives many times? Even as Christians, we are rearranging the deck chairs on a sinking ship. And the prophetic scripture is screaming at us that the whole thing is going down. The whole thing is going to burn. Except two items. And therefore we ought to invest in those two things. But Pastor, don't you understand that those that are the most heavenly minded are the least earthly good? I cannot think of a statement that's more 180 degrees incorrect than that one. Totally wrong. Historically, as you studied out, you'll see the exact opposite. The people that are focused on the next world are the most productive in this life. For God. Hope in a hopeless world, a rearranging of our priorities. Number three, prophecy gives us an incentive for holiness in an unholy age. And how we are living in a time period when we as God's people are being drawn away constantly, tempted away constantly into unholy living. Unholy conduct, unholy speech. We just start to imitate the unholy, wicked course of this world. And you begin to look at our lives and they're no different than the world in many cases. Largely because of the influence of the media, of television, social media. These things are not evil of themselves, but they bring into our lives a worldly perspective. And what wakes us up from our slumber? It is the recognition that Jesus is about to re-enter human history. And as He re-enters human history, which will be just as literal of an event as was His first coming, believe me. As He re-enters human history, there will be a day of reckoning and accountability, even for the Christian. Heaven or hell, if you're in Christ today, is no longer an issue that's to be decided. The moment you trusted in Christ, your eternity was secure. But there is something called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. A judgment not to determine heaven or hell, but to determine rewards and rulership in the next life. And the evaluation is how we spent our lives in Christ. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." What happens when we think about eschatology and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ? It has a natural, purifying effect on the child of God. I can't tell you how many times I've been involved in surfing, channel surfing, or involved in a conversation. And I simply say to myself, I better not camp on this particular TV station. I better not be involved in this conversation because Jesus is coming back. And how embarrassing it would be for me to be sitting in front of this racy or overly violent television show when Jesus returns. What an embarrassment that would be. And so I have a tendency, as I think about the return of Christ, to stay away from those types of conversations or television programs or sinful behavior. That is what prophecy does for us. There is an automatic and a natural purifying effect. Knowledge of the future alters our behavior in the present. One of the things that they made me do at Dallas Seminary to get my doctorate is they put you through a series of tests called comprehensive tests. There's about a week of written tests, and then there's a 2-hour oral or verbal examination. During the oral or verbal examination, they give you no hints, they give you no notes, no tips. They just put you in front of 4 professors. You don't even know which professor you're going to get, or professors. And each of them gets about a half an hour with you as they cover different sections of the Bible, but they just start asking you questions. The written part was far less intimidating, but the verbal or oral part scared the living daylights out of me. Do you know what that fear did? It was a healthy fear, because it caused me to pay attention to everything a professor said in class. If a professor said such and such is important, I made sure I knew it, because he might be on my committee of examination. And because I recognized that a test was on the horizon, it altered my industry and productivity as a student in the present. And may I say to you that there's a far more severe and greater test that's on the horizon than a simple academic exercise to get a human degree. It is a test that we will be put through to determine rewards and authority in the next life. You can read all about it. I'm not making it up. It's in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. And we are evaluated by choices that we're making now. You see, a knowledge of the future changes our attitude and our activity in the present, doesn't it? Number 4, prophecy gives us proof that the Bible is truly from God. I alluded to this a little earlier. In fact, Jesus said in John 13 and verse 19, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He." Jesus says, "I'm going to give you some predictions. Some of these predictions involving my betrayal, things related to Judas, things about the coming Holy Spirit, some of these things are going to happen in your immediate lifetime, but when they happen, you're going to remember I predicted it. And as you remember, you will have the proof you need that I am God in human flesh, because only God in human flesh can reveal the end from the beginning." That is what prophecy is. It is the great proof that the Bible is really from an omniscient or an all-knowing God. I come from a legal background, and I'm the type of person that needs evidence. I cannot believe something just because I get a liver quiver about it. You've got to get me at the intellectual level if you're going to get me. And when I began to deal as a very early new Christian with the subject of prophecy and eschatology, it was almost like getting hit by a 2x4. God says, "You want evidence? Here it comes. Get your dump truck out, because it's coming in spades." That is what we have in eschatology. Hope in a hopeless world. It rearranges our priorities. It gives us an incentive for holiness in an unholy age. And it is the great proof that the Bible is truly from God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One of my heroes and my mentor passed away recently. His name is J. Dwight Pentecost. J. Dwight Pentecost made a statement one time in class at Dallas Seminary. When he made the statement, I really didn't believe it when he said it, in all candor. But I have investigated the statement, and I have found it to be completely accurate. And I invite you to investigate the statement as well. His statement was simply this. Every time, notice the word every, you see a reference to the second coming in the New Testament, every time, it will be linked somehow to daily life. The need to be encouraged, the need to be patient, the need to endure, the need to be holy. Somehow in the context, somehow in the passage, the reference to the second coming of Christ will be linked to daily life. I believe this is why Satan is out to destroy the subject of eschatology. Because if the Christian church ever began to take eschatology seriously, intellectually, and take it to heart, it would have a revolutionary effect on the body of Christ. We perhaps could become the most productive Christians in church history as we give ourselves to the subject of eschatology. Dr. Pentecost wrote a whole book about it called Things to Come. I hope you have that book on your library. You're not going to find a greater treatment of the eschatological sections of Scripture than from that book, patterned after this verse that Jesus said in the upper room, that the Holy Spirit is to disclose to you what is to come. I, in my life, have been given a lot of privileges. But one of the greatest privileges I ever had was sitting under a man like this, having his knowledge that he spent a lifetime acquiring being transferred to me. I wouldn't change that privilege for all the tea in China. And God has put people like that in the body of Christ to help us. There are so many well-studied, well-learned Christians, even here at Sugar Land Bible Church. In fact, I was looking at our Sunday school offerings. We're offering a whole new set of classes. And I was looking at these classes and I was saying to myself, my biggest problem is figuring out which one I'm going to attend. Because they're all so important. And they're all taught by such gifted, God-ordained teachers. And how we need to surround ourselves with people like this and receive openly from their ministries. And how this tremendous subject of eschatology has fallen on hard times today. Charles Ryrie sums it up so well. Eschatology seems to suffer at the hands of both its friends and its foes. Those who play it down usually avoid specific meaning to prophetic texts. Those who play it up often assign too much. But the prophetic portions of the Bible will not go away. The biblical interpreter must interact with them and in detail and in specificity in which they were written. You've got two enemies of eschatology, foes and friends. Foes are those that outright dismiss it and pretend like the text is not saying something that it actually is saying. We call that allegorization or spiritualization. Those types of people have done tremendous damage to the subject of eschatology. But there is another group of people that have done tremendous damage to the subject of eschatology. Those who see too much. Those who go beyond what is written and move off into speculation and hyper-sensationalism. Jeff Amsbaugh, in a blog article entitled, Is Prophecy Just for Kooks?, puts it this way. Part of this animate reputation of prophecy stems from some of the poster children who support it. We often think of the prophecy student as the one who owns a fallout shelter in his backyard, brings his own distilled water to church in half-gallon jug, has a yellow glow from the overabundance of carrots that he has juiced for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, In short, we think that prophecy students are kooks. They constantly monitor the buzzard population in the Holy Land to see if Armageddon is near. Look for 666 on Jerusalem license plates to see if the Antichrist is on the horizon. Track births of red heifers to see how close we are to the rebuilt temple. I suspect that we shy away from prophecy in part because we do not want to be branded with the group that is into it. Let me tell you something. I'm involved in a lot of prophecy conferences. And prophecy conferences bring out the crazies like no other event. And I, to be frank with you, get along better with the crazies than I do the deniers. But the crazies can push things to such a level, go beyond what is written, that the whole subject is brought into disrepute. People like Harold Camping, for example, that have set multiple dates for the return of Christ. When that latest round of predictions that Camping had made was popular, my students asked me what I thought about those predictions, and I said, just wait here 1 minute. And I went upstairs to my office and got a book by Harold Camping, an older book. The book was entitled, Jesus is Coming in 1994. And I said, this guy that's making these predictions is the same guy that made this failed prediction a decade or more earlier. I don't need to give you my comments on Harold Camping. The man has no credibility. But you see, the liberals on the media, when they interview people about prophecy, they seek to discredit prophecy, and so Harold Camping is given the spotlight. Credible Bible theologians and interpreters are not given the place of prominence, and Harold Camping gives people that hate the subject of prophecy ample ground to ridicule it and destroy it. I'm saying we need to be balanced here, folks. God is calling us to balance, to not deny it, but to not hype it up and over-sensationalize what it says. The church growth movement has done tremendous damage to the subject of eschatology. When I talk about church growth, I'm not against church growth if the Holy Spirit is causing the growth. What I am against is using the Bible in a highly topical, selective manner to market Christianity to make it more palatable to the unsaved and to fill up auditoriums that way. That strategy works if your goal is numbers. It doesn't work if your goal is to bring God's flock to maturity spiritually through a consistent teaching of the Word of God. The church growth movement will tell you flat out, we will not teach prophecy. If you go to a church that is supposedly seeker-friendly or consumer-oriented, they will tell you flat out that we do not dwell on those subjects. And you say, why not? Because it divides people. It scares people. It's antithetical to the Peter Drucker-driven model of marketing. Yes, it is good marketing to avoid the subject of prophecy, but it is terrible Bible and terrible theology. And I think that it causes the heart of God to weep, given the lengths that He went through to reveal these truths to us. Rick Warren, the guru of the church growth movement, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, writes this: when the disciples wanted to talk about prophecy, Jesus quickly switched the subject to evangelism. He wanted them to concentrate on their mission in the world. He said, in essence, the details of my return are none of your business. What is your business is the mission I have given to you. Focus on that. I can understand the point that you can get overly amped about prophecy to the point where you neglect your mission, which is evangelism, the Great Commission. But may I just say to you that that statement does not work, because the greater knowledge you have of the future, heaven, hell, the great white throne judgment, is a motivation to evangelize. And by the way, when the disciples asked a question about prophecy, Jesus never told them it's none of your business. All you have to do is read Matthew 24 to see that. where the disciples asked a question about the end, and Jesus spent an entire chapter, and then another chapter, Matthew 24 and 25, explaining to them the details of prophecy. And yet, what happens to the church that cuts itself off from the future? That will not think about what the Bible has revealed about tomorrow? What are they left with? The only thing you're left with is the present. And what is so troubling to me to watch is the number of ministries that are focusing totally on the present. Weight loss tips. How to catapult your career. How to have your best life now, as one best-selling book is worded. They don't talk anymore about the blessed hope. The coming of the Lord for the church. They don't talk anymore about the great white throne judgment. In fact, you have to stumble into a Bible-focused church like ourselves just to hear anything about the Bema Seat judgment. All of those subjects are off the table because they stopped teaching prophecy. And if you no longer are thinking about the future through the lens of God's Word, the only thing you're stuck with is the present. And that's why there is such an emphasis on modern relevance and being contemporary and being applicational. The whole diet and the content of the evangelical church shifts when we cut ourselves off from the end and we cut ourselves off from the beginning. Beloved, if we don't know where we came from, Genesis 1 through 11, and we don't know where we're going, the book of Revelation, what we have now is all there is. And I believe the quality of our spiritual lives is greatly diminished when we shut ourselves off from those subjects on the grounds that we've got to get the church to grow. Yes, prophecy is controversial. They asked John Walvoord, the great premillennial scholar, one time, why do you teach so much on prophecy? Don't you understand that it causes division? And Walvoord's response was classic. The whole Bible is controversial. Everything in this book is controversial. So therefore, an analysis of what the Bible reveals about the end would be controversial as well. What is Jesus' final words to the church? Revelation 22, verse 16. And with this we're finished. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I have given you all of this material in the book of Revelation for the churches, not to sit on a dusty shelf somewhere, not to be occasionally hobbied in by the professional theologian, but it is for the churches, because prophecy will radically change your life if you let it. It gives you hope in a hopeless age, rearranges our priorities, gives us an incentive for holiness in an unholy age, and it gives us ironclad proof that the Bible is truly from God. Two great things we learn in verse 13 about this coming Holy Spirit and His role in the creation of Scripture. He will not speak on His own initiative. And when He does speak, He will disclose to you what is to come. We'll pick it up next week in verse 14. But perhaps there are people here today that have no relationship to the Holy Spirit at all. The Holy Spirit to you is an impersonal source of energy. It's not a real personality. And the reason you think that way is because the Holy Spirit is not living inside of you. The most important thing that can happen to you is for the Holy Spirit that seeks to reveal all of these truths to take residence inside of us. We call that regeneration. Another way of saying regeneration or defining it is the impartation of divine life. That's when we become birthed spiritually. That's when we become alive as God intended for us to be alive. Because without the Holy Spirit, your physical body may be working. You may be alive at the soul level, but you have no life of God inside of you. And how in a nanosecond that can change by simply believing the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is simply good news. It's good news because Jesus did it all. He lived a life in our place which we could never live. He paid a horrific penalty for our sins which we could never pay back. The gospel is good news because He did it all, and we simply receive it by way of faith as a gift. The only thing God asks us to do to receive the benefits of the gospel is simply to believe or to trust in the promises of Jesus Christ. Bruce earlier did a wonderful job explaining faith as leaning one's full weight upon a chair or a piece of furniture. And that furniture holds you up, and you're leaning on it because you're trusting it to hold you up. That's what many people need to do with Jesus Christ. They need to lean by way of faith their whole weight on the promises of Jesus Christ. Stop trusting in themselves. Stop trusting in their religiosity. Stop trusting in their denomination. Stop trusting in their rituals or their Sunday school certificate. But lean wholly on the promises of Jesus Christ. And that's the moment a person receives the full benefits of the gospel, which include not only the forgiveness of sins, but once a person has trusted in the promises of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, who has written this very book, comes into them and begins to indwell them. They become regenerated. They become alive spiritually as God intended them to be. Our exhortation at Sugarland Bible Church is to believe the gospel. You can trust Jesus Christ right now where you're seated. You don't have to walk an aisle to do it, raise a hand to do it, pray a prayer to do it, give money to the church to do it, obligate yourself to try harder to do it. You simply trust in Him and Him alone by way of faith. And if you have done that and are doing it, then you have just changed your eternal destiny. And on the authority of the Word of God, you have become alive spiritually. And if it's something that you need greater clarity on and information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for verse 13 and the truths that it reveals to us. Give us your mind about these things, Lord, as we walk through the difficulties of life this week. Make us people of hope, looking to and trusting in your promises, which can never fail. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said,